Thanks, Andy. I'd love you to keep that passage open in front of you. We're continuing our series called Foundations, looking at the opening chapters of the Bible, giving us the blueprints, if you like, for life in God's world. And so whether you're a Christian or not a Christian this morning, if you're visiting, I hope it's helpful for you to sort of figure out more about what it is that Christians believe, what our sort of view of reality is, why we live certain ways. Everyone needs a view of reality, a reason to get up in the morning, a reason for going to work or doing the things that you do, for investing your time or your money in the things that you invest your time in. And that's true for Christians as well. And the opening chapters of Genesis shape how we think and particularly how we answer those questions. Well, I don't know if you know this high cultural sentence. Some of you might know it. It goes like this. No rights, no wrongs, no rules for me. I'm free. Does anyone know the philosopher? Katie. It is Elsa from Frozen in the famous song Let It Go, the soundtrack certainly to my life at the minute. So walk around the house, it's those words that seem to be echoing around as Evie screams them from the top of their lungs. No rights, no wrongs, no rules for me. I'm free. Someone has said for people in the 21st century, their view of how we build our identity is a little bit like Lego. Free to put together the identity that you want, use the bricks you want. The only limitation, according to Lego, you'll remember, is your own imagination. No rights, no wrongs, no rules for me. I'm free. And it's charming, isn't it? Elsa is someone that Evie is desperate to be like. But however much that idea charms us, reality often strikes. Because actions do have consequences. It's just not true that you can do what you like. No one wants to say to Jimmy Savile, no rights, no wrongs, no rules for you. It's not a kind of a philosophy that works, is it, for everybody? Actions have consequences. My genes mean that it's never going to be possible, however hard I try, for me to outrun a lion. I'm not going to be able to do it. I can't. I'm restricted by who I am. In fact, you might say that to really flourish, we actually always have to restrict our freedoms. I can't remember who said this, but someone has said that love, for example, is the most liberating of freedom losses. That is, when you fall in love with somebody, it's not that you're free to do whatever you like, but the relationship flourishes to the degree that you restrict yourself to the good of the other. We're always restricting our freedoms in order to be truly free. A fish is not free when it's out of water. It flaps around and struggles to breathe. You see, we believe that we're able to create our own identities, that we're like pieces of Lego. But in reality, that idea actually just makes our identities fluid, unstable. And so in a culture that says you're free to be whoever you want to be is the same culture that's increasingly suffering with anxiety and insecurity, identity crisis. Just doesn't work. Well, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 together, and we've been going through them slowly, I know that, and we'll put all the pieces together over the coming weeks. But Genesis 1, 2, and 3 explain our identity, our purpose. Explain, if you like, the restrictions in which we flourish. Ground us in reality in God's world. And what we learn here from Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to be looking particularly... we're going to sort of skip over the whole chapter, but we're going to look at the first half, really, down to verse 17. But what we'll learn is that freedom is not the absence of restraint. It's not I'm free to do whatever I like, but the presence of the right restraints. And if chapter 1, that Andy helpfully read part of it to us, We thought the last few weeks that chapter one was a little bit like a song. Well, think of it a bit like the opening credits to a Bond film. You know, with music and pictures that tell, in some respects, tell the story of the movie. The grand narrative, the big picture, the great crescendos is to help us understand what this film is going to be like. And in chapter two, it's almost like the camera just zooms in now. The story begins as we're faced with this wilderness of verses 4 to 6 and this man being formed out of the earth. And as the film starts, we're introduced to the characters. Look down at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. First character that's introduced is the Lord God. Now you might say, well, we've met him. He was in chapter 1. Well, no, he wasn't. Not in the same way. The God of chapter 1 was just God, the Hebrew word Elohim, the majestic creator, the king, the emperor of creation. But chapter 2 opens, or verse 4 opens with who? It's the Lord God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping Lord, the God who rescued his people out of Exodus. Moses wants us to know that the God who's forming Adam is not just Elohim, the emperor. It's the covenant-keeping Lord, Yahweh himself. Gets intimate. God comes close now in chapter 2, verse 4. And the first human being we're introduced to is Adam. And in the Bible, Adam is the representative head of humanity, the man God makes from the dust, the one from whom all of humanity will receive its being. Out of Adam. So Eve, you notice from the rest of chapter 2, although it's chapter 1, she's absolutely equal in dignity and worth. She's made in God's image like Adam. They're together, they form the image of God. So utterly equal in dignity and worth. Yet she is made differently to Adam, isn't she? Adam is molded out of the clay, whereas Eve comes from Adam's side in chapter 2. She's of the same substance as him. She is like him, but she's also unlike him. In fact, there's one phrase in chapter 2 in the Hebrew that it describes Eve as like opposite to Adam. She's like him, but she's opposite. She's the same yet different. And they're made for each other, made to complement each other. Adam can't do his work of fulfilling the commission to subdue the world and fill it without Eve, and neither can she do it without him. Everyone takes their being from Adam. Eve takes her being from him, and you and I take our being from him. Trace yourself all the way back far enough, and you find that you're out of Adam. You're not formed out of the dust anymore. Now, when it comes to this question of gender, of male and female, there's loads of discussion, isn't there, at the minute. You might have heard that Oxford University in the last couple of weeks the Students' Union have instructed their students to no longer refer to one another as he and she, but to use the term Z instead, to not assume a gender when you're talking to people. It's an increasing thing going on in our culture, this idea that gender is fluid. So I don't know if you knew this, but if you were to select your gender on Facebook, if you were to set up your profile, no longer are there just male, female, or other. There are now 71 gender choices that you can choose from to tell people who you really are. It is the way that our culture is thinking about gender, and it's entirely consistent with the prevailing worldview that we are evolution. You know, that it's entirely consistent. It's a completely logical position to take. But we need to know how to think about it as Christians, how to respond to it gently and persuasively of a different worldview. And if you want some resources about that, come and chat to me afterwards. There's some excellent stuff, really easy reads that I could point you to if that would be helpful. But having said that, there isn't time this morning for us to get there. What I want to do is to focus in on this first half of this chapter. And watch this opening scene. And if you like, if it's a movie night at your house, just to press pause on that opening scene and say, what are we learning? What does the director of this movie want us to understand about the story? And there's three things that we'll see. The place, the presence, and the purpose for humanity. What are we for? The place, the presence, the purpose. So first, notice the setting of this opening scene. As we zoom in, the director, the camera angles, we get a paradise garden in the middle of a wilderness. Did you notice that from verses 4 to 6? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came out from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So the picture is of this wilderness-like earth, this untamed, uncultivated earth, no man to work the ground yet. And in the middle, on top of a hill, probably, there's this paradise garden that the Lord God makes to put the man in. He sculpts the man out of the clay, out of the dust, and breathes life into his nostrils to make him a living being, to be a person. And then he puts him in a beautiful paradise garden home that, as you remember from the reading, is filled with, well, it's got rivers and there are trees and fruit, there's animals, there's birds, there's precious stones and metals. It's this extraordinary paradise garden. It's not really a garden at all, is it? It's more like a palace, a royal home for this man that God has made. But what does this palace garden teach us about what we're for? Well, very much like Genesis chapter 1, I think looking at the garden and looking at the situation, this opening scene, we're to see that we're made for dependence on the covenant Lord. We're made for dependence on the covenant Lord. No rights, no wrongs, no rules for me, I'm free. Well, no, you're made to depend on the covenant Lord who's full of grace. See, all that Adam has been given to him because the Lord willed it, because he formed him and made him and breathed life into his nostrils. And the life that he's been given is this life of bountiful grace. The Lord has lavished grace on him, hasn't he? Every good thing. So food to eat, but what are we told about the food? It tastes good. The garden is pleasing to the eye. It's beautiful. He's not just made a Tupperware box and filled it with some seeds. He's made a beautiful garden that's pleasing to the eye, where the food tastes good. The landscape, I expect, is beautiful to behold. These rivers that are flowing out of Eden. There's precious stones and metals to be mined and explored and used and cultivated. The wilderness around is a wilderness, but the garden, well, it's perfectly shaped. Everything in its right place. And for its purpose. And you and me, like Adam, whether we acknowledge it or not this morning, are dependent on the same covenant Lord. Listen to these words from the book of Job. If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together and mankind would return to the dust. See, in the Bible, human beings are not blown up like a balloon and left to kind of float in God's world, or statues that are formed and placed and left. We're not clocks that God has kind of wound up and just off you go. No, the Lord to this day fills every lung with every breath it needs. That's what Job's telling us. Every breath you take is evidence of God's intimate love for you, his sustaining grace. Every time you go, grace. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He numbered the hairs on your head. See, my life is not my own, and I'm not free to use it however I please. No, I belong to the Lord, dependent on him. Even Elsa is not really free, is she? Her freedom is only really freedom as long as the artist that draws her allows her to sing the song that she sings. And it's exactly the same for you and me. Who are we? What are we for? Well, we're dependent. Dependent on the Lord. It's his world. He made us. He formed us. He made you and he put you in his world. And so every mouthful of life you enjoy comes from his gracious hand. As we think as a community church in the Rylands, how we're to love the Rylands with the transforming message about Jesus, which is what we want to be doing every day. Well, what a wonderful way to love the Rylands, to live every day and to live every moment as thankful for the life that God has given you. The skills, the time, the money, the gifts, as gifts, to live thankfully for those things rather than those that you're entitled to them, that they're yours to keep. No, they're gifts for you to serve others with, says Genesis chapter 2. In the New Testament, what is the essence of sin, according to Romans 1? It's not giving thanks. Or as Paul says elsewhere, greed is idolatry, selfishness, a refusal to give thanks. We're made to be dependent on the Lord and on his grace, so we belong to him. He's the potter, you're the clay, and he's formed you and breathed life into your nostrils. So you're not pieces of matter evolved out of the primordial slime. You've been made. You've been formed and placed. So that's the first thing we see as we look at the place that God's made. Secondly, notice the presence of the Lord. God comes close. We've already seen that verse 4, it's the covenant Lord, Yahweh, who's come close. And as you read through the other books of Moses, all the way up to Deuteronomy, it's striking how often the language of Eden is used to describe either the promised land that the people are going to, or more interestingly, I think, the temple, the tabernacle that the people are to set up and eventually build when Solomon builds it, all pick up the language of Eden. So the same metals and the same precious stones are placed in the temple. Adam, who's told to tend and keep it, is the same. The same two words used for tend and keep are the words that are used of the priests in the book of Leviticus. They're to tend and keep the temple of the Lord. And I think the point is, as you trace the language through the New Testament, through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and come back to Genesis 2, what we're seeing is not just a garden palace for Adam, but a sanctuary, a sacred space for the Lord, a place where God dwells with his people. So in chapter 3 that we'll see, Moses describes the Lord walking amongst the people in the cool of the day, his people in the cool of the day. It's a sacred space. It's got sacraments to use to see that the people might be reminded of who they are. The two sacraments, they're the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Down in verse 9 of chapter 2, just look down at that. God places two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life, which commentators think seems to be symbolic of eternal life. That is, each morning when Adam and Eve wake up and they see the tree of life in the middle of the garden, which they are allowed to eat from because they're allowed to eat of any tree in the garden, apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As they see that tree and they take of its fruit, they're reminded that their life is given to them from the Lord. It's his world and they belong to him. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there to symbolize God's rule over them. As they wake up each morning and see the tree, they hear the commands that if you eat of that tree, you will face the consequences of disobedience, which is death. See, to take of this fruit is to then, is to say, it's not to say that I now know the difference between right and wrong. It's not that kind of tree. Rather, it's a tree that to take the fruit is to say, I'm going to determine what's right and wrong. I'm going to play the role of God in his world. See, these two trees tell Adam and eventually Eve, as he passes on this word to her, that they're not free to do whatever they like. God's not put them in the paradise temple garden palace to just be autonomous, but he's placed them to be free. They're free to eat of everything, to enjoy this paradise garden temple place, as long as they do it within the restraints of God's rule over them. They're not to be the fish desperately trying to leap out of the goldfish bowl, saying freedom, finding itself flapping around on the kitchen floor. No, but to swim and flourish in the right constraints, the constraints that they were made for. See, you are free, says the Lord to Adam, to choose life in my world. But you're also free to choose death as well. Should you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The choices are real choices. Adam's no robot. But the freedom is in the restraints of the garden, in the restraints of God's rule over them. So the place, the presence, finally, the purpose. It's there in chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. God's sacred space is not a static monument to his rule, but it's a garden that is straining forwards to fulfill its potential. You see, I think what's happening here is, if you imagine the garden on top of a mountain surrounded by wilderness, rivers running out of it, as Adam and Eve together from chapter 1 subdue the world and fill the world, as they get on with cultivating the garden that God has given to them, so the wilderness around them is sort of drawn in, if you like, into this paradise garden. And the blessings of Eden kind of flow out into the rest of the world, forming and filling, subduing and filling. God's rule kind of stretches out under the rule of Adam and his wife together. So as Adam and his race undertake the task of tending and keeping the land and living under God's word, eating the fruit of the tree of life, so this culture begins to happen. Civilization increases and grows, and Adam and his offspring start to develop scientific methods as they learn architecture and craftsmanship and start to draw paintings and write poems and start to fill life with culture, start to do living in God's world. So the blessing of Eden spreads out and is shared with more image bearers as they fill it and subdue it. It's a glorious picture of what we're for as human beings. Not evolved primordial slime left to find your way in a chaotic universe, but the kings and queens of Narnia made to rule. Stewarding the earth God gives, filling it with more image bearers, creating civilizations. It's not the world we see, though, is it? There are civilizations. There is subduing and filling going on. But as much as our world declares God's glory, it equally reveals his anger at sin, doesn't it? There's light and there's also darkness. So instead of subduing and filling, no, we exploit and abuse. We ruin the world and the people that God has given us. We'll hear more about that in the weeks to come. But the world that is ruined, as one writer said, is, as image bearers, we are glorious ruins. It is this image of chapter 2 that God is restoring in us, that he's remaking, he's redeeming us. And this is the way the good news about Jesus kind of is so wonderful, because it's not just about saving souls, but it's about transforming people, glorious ruins, transforming them into be image bearers that they were made to be. God is at work through Christ, if you like, restoring this image in us. See, if we think our lives are like Lego, the only thing we need is our imagination. We can be whoever we want to be. You decide. And we think about the good news about Jesus, that he's kind of fixed us together. Oh, it's quite an ugly way of thinking about it. I think a better way of thinking about it, the good news about Jesus in Genesis here is, well, we're not like Lego pieces that have crumbled and need to be put back together. No, we're more like a ruined masterpiece, a Rembrandt that needs restoration. And when you watch an art historian or whoever it is that sort of restores something like that, that is so precious, they don't smash it to pieces and start again. No, you carefully and you gently restore the original. You find the same paintbrushes and try and make the same paint, and you slowly bring back to life the glory of the ruined masterpiece. See, that's what the gospel is. God, the master restorer of his image bearers. He's not commissioned it out because he needs some help from a master restorer. No, he himself is the one doing the restoration. It's like Rembrandt has picked up his own painting and says, let me put it right. This is what it should have been. See, in Jesus, God's new man, we get the head of a new humanity. The new Adam. And as we unite ourselves to him by faith, we belong, we're grafted into his new humanity. As we took our being from Adam in the flesh, so by the Spirit we take our being from Christ, the new man. And united to him, the Spirit makes us like him, transformed from one degree of glory to another. And the church now, well, it's the place where God dwells by his Spirit. As he dwelt in the garden, as he dwelt in the temple, so now he dwells with his people by his Spirit. People who are ruled by his word, who put themselves under his rule. It's not a physical place, the church. It's not that this is a sacred space in one sense. But in another sense it is, because we are a building being built by God again, a new temple that God himself is building, and according to the Bible, filled with streams of living waters, like those rivers that ran out of Eden, as the Spirit himself flows out of his people and takes his blessings to the world around. And it's in this new humanity that God gives another glorious commission. To do Genesis 2, I think, to live every moment of your ordinary lives for his glory, thankful for all that he's giving us, stewarding, fulfilling, doing the work of being a human, worshipping him as you are made to worship. But as you do that, as you do all of that, Jesus says to us, don't just fill the earth with your offspring. Go and fill the earth with disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. See, a life less ordinary for the Christian is a life where the ordinary is filled with the rule of Jesus and the presence of Jesus. And as we live and speak for him in all the humdrum of life in his world, as you go to work and as you look after your family, as you enjoy time with friends, as you do the jobs that God has gifted you to do, as you be the person that you can be with the restraints that he's put on you, be those physical or whatever they are. And as you submit all of that under the rule of Jesus, so the Spirit works in you, transforms you from one degree of glory to another. and the blessings of the gospel spread out to the community around. And as they spread out to the community around, and as we make the most of the opportunities to speak for Jesus, more image bearers are restored and brought in to his praise and his glory. Let's pray that we do that together. Let's pray.